Like all good studies of Jeremiah, I would ask you if you would open your Bible this time to Matthew chapter 16. Of course, where else did you think? Silly people. Okay, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus knows who he is. He doesn't have an identity crisis. What's the skinny out there? What's the word on the street? Who are people saying that I am? I'm in Matthew 16, verse 14. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He goes on to ask, I think, maybe the most important question in the whole Bible. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, that's not going to serve our purpose to chase that right now. Why do people think that Jesus is Jeremiah? Apparently, for my thinking, there was something in his pathos, in his demeanor, in his melancholy. We see Jesus weeping for Jerusalem. We see Jeremiah weeping for Jerusalem. And you can connect the dots pretty easy there. If you've ever heard me talk about why, you know, some said this, some said that, some said the others, they would focus on an aspect or point of Jesus, and they would connect him with another who's gone on before. You know, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They threw him in a prison, and then Jesus' message becomes, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, Elijah, he's the miracle guy, and they see Jesus doing miracles. Of course, Jesus isn't Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah. It's probably better to say those are pictures, and slim pictures at that, of Jesus Christ. Them and many more form an amalgam, a mosaic, if you will, of Jesus. But some, and I think it probably had more to do with the answerer than the question. You know, it depends who you ask. But some would see Jesus in his sadness, and they would connect him to Jeremiah. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll see that. But we won't see it tonight. It's a big book, so we have plenty of time to get there. But I want you to, like, one of the minor keys in this, when we're studying this, is figure out why people said, why some people thought anyway that Jesus was Jeremiah. Now, it's a big book. It's called One of the Major Prophets, a term which I despise. You've been around long enough. Who do I say are the worst namers ever? Who do I say are the worst namers? Theologians are the worst namers. So they named Jeremiah one of the major prophets. Why? It's a library term. They say it's a bigger book. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they put Daniel in there, but there are other books of the minor prophets that are bigger than Daniel, so it's even a sloppy librarian term. And I say major and minor, and then you have the idea like major leagues and minor leagues, you know. Isaiah is one of the big boys. He's varsity, you know. Hosea, Joel, Amos, they're like, you know, minor league, you know, junior varsity. And that's obviously silly and ridiculous when you think of it in those terms. All I would say is Jeremiah is a bigger book, that's all, okay. It's 52 chapters. There's a lot to it. Who is Jeremiah? Well, let's find out right now. Let's just jump right in, wade right in, or dive in head first, if you will, and swim around and see what happens. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. He's a Benjamite. He's not a Benjamite. He's living in the land of Benjamin, I should say, is a better way to put that. He's not a Benjamite, he's a Levite, he's a priest. All priests are Levites, though all not all Levites are priests. But the priestly clan would be Levitical, from the tribe of Levi. His dad is a man named Hilkiah. Do you remember when they found the book of the law in the temple when they were cleaning out in the reign of Josiah? Is he that Hilkiah? Some say yes, others say no, but I've never been persuaded either way. He could or couldn't be, you know what I mean? I almost think yes, because I like to connect all dots and I don't like to leave any loose ends, but I can't say that like dogmatically or anything else. So we know he's a priest. His father was a priest. That means you're a priest, okay? It was inherited. Now, he's a priest and a prophet. That's not the only time we've seen that. We've, you know, Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet as well. David is a king and a prophet. In the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have priests, and you have kings. As far as people who are anointed for that office, anointed is a picture of, you have oil poured on you, and the oil is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. And it means you're set apart for that office. You don't, you know, just determine, oh, I think I'd like to be, you know, one of those things. Two of those things you were born into. The other one, God selected you as far as a prophet. Now, you could be a priest and a prophet like Jeremiah. Or you could be a king and a prophet like David. But there were two of those that you could never be. There's two of them that were... You couldn't be both of them. Does anyone remember what those were? This is just by way of review. You can't be a king and a priest because kings were a line of Judah and of the tribe of Judah. You had to be one tribe. You couldn't be two tribes. If you're like your mom was from the tribe of Simeon and she married your dad who was from the tribe of Judah, you were from the tribe of Judah. That's how it works, okay? So it's not like, you know, you're 50-50 or something like that. So you couldn't be a king because you were in the line of Judah, and you couldn't be a priest because you're the line of Levi. So you couldn't be of both lines. There was only three people in all of Scripture who are both kings and priests. Does anyone remember who those people are? Now, I'll give you a hall pass. Jesus is one, right? He's a king and a priest. He's a king, and he's... our high priest. We know that, okay? There was somebody else who was a king and a priest. You remember Old Testament? This is review. You got. Now, if I hadn't said this like four or five times before, I'd say you shouldn't know this, but since I've said it before, you should. Melchizedek. Melchizedek, see, now you have to go outside of Israel. Melchizedek is a priest. He's a king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. That's why Jesus, he's not Levitical, by the way, because he's after the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a king, and by the way, not only the king of the universe, but he's the king of in David's line. If there was a Jewish king on the throne during Roman occupation, Herod was Idumean, read here, Edomite. He was a appointee by the Romans. He wasn't, you know, of the line of David. We all know that. If there was a king at that time from Davidic line, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth, just in case you're wondering. And he's a priest, but not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we learn that in Psalm 107, several places in Hebrews. I say Psalm 107, I think, but I'm not exactly sure now that I said it. And a couple places in Hebrew, the writer of Hebrew exploits that, makes a big deal out of it. I said there were three. There's Melchizedek, there's Jesus Christ, and who else is a king and a priest? Us. We are kings and priests under our God. That's what Jesus has made us. And that gives us a large identity to that group in Revelation chapter 4. The 24 elders, you know, thou hast made us kings and priests, and we'll reign forever, and that's the church of Jesus Christ. In heaven, in chapter 4 in Revelation, gives us a large hint when the resurrection happens in relation to the rest of the book. But that's a story for another time. All this to say that Jeremiah, he's of the priest, and he's a prophet. Now, think about this, priest and prophet, which one would you rather be? I guess it depends on your demeanor. They're both servants of God. Which one's easier? Priest. I think so. Because look, you show up every day, right? Cut here. This is the sacrifice for this. This is the prayer you say for this. This is the incense you light at this time. You're told when to show up, okay? You're one of the courses. So you come along, and here you are. You're doing your priestly function. If somebody comes and they bring a sacrifice, okay, what kind of sacrifice is this? Oh, it's a fellowship. So you know how to cut the animal up because you've done it 13,000 times, right? So you know what to do. You say, well, I don't think this person is very sincere. Not your call. Who cares? All you have to do is by rote your next thing and your next thing and your next thing. Easy capeasy. What could be easier than that? Now, prophets tough. Prophets, you got to wake up every day and you're going to hear from God. You're going to get your marching orders from God. You're a priest by your birth, but everyone knows it. Because your dad was a priest, his dad was a priest, the dad before him was a priest. Everyone knows you're a priest, but people don't know you're a prophet necessarily. So you come and you say, thus saith the Lord, and they're thinking, well, who are you? Who are you, pipsqueak? Get out of here with your thus saith the Lord stuff. We don't have to buy into that. And so you had to prove. It was a harder thing. By and large, they didn't persecute priests very often. You know, you're there, people respected you, you had a function in the community, you did what you were supposed to do, and people like, you know, okay, he's Levitical, he's of the tribe of Aaron, the family of Aaron, yeah, okay, he's a priest, and away they'd go. Now, the prophet, he had to enforce the law. He was like, okay, you guys are way out of bounds. You guys aren't doing this right. And he'd call the nation back to repentance. How popular is that message? Now, you're thinking, well, Isaiah and Jeremiah is next. Well, I was wrestling with this. One, this is one of the dark corners in the mysterious books in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. I don't know Jeremiah very well. I've never studied in the past. So I was thinking, it's daunting prospect to teach a book that I'm not very familiar with. So I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to skip this. I'm going to do Proverbs. I'm going to do like, you know, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. I mean, we're going to do all those anyway, right? And I'll come back to, you know, Jeremiah later on. You know what would be easy capeasy? I'll do Psalms Sunday night and I'll do it Wednesday night and I'll kind of like leapfrog all the way through it and get it done like twice as fast. And I was thinking on that and I was praying on these things and God said, no, I went to Jeremiah. And I thought like, what do I know about Jeremiah? He's a prophet to the nations, but specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah, and very specifically to Jerusalem. And he's calling them to repent. Babylon's coming, and it's not going to go well at all. Judgment is here. You've gone too far. And if that's not a message for America, I don't know what is. You say, well, you know, if I said to you, most of you, America's going to be judged, you'd all, okay. I think it's overdue for judgment. You'd say, probably. Way ripe for judgment. Most people say, yeah, I think so. If I said 2015 is the year, now you're saying, wait a second, date setting. So I'm not going to do that. And as a matter of fact, I don't have a word from the Lord. I do not have a word from the Lord that 2015 is the year that God's going to judge America. But I wouldn't be surprised. How long do we think that we can just thumb our nose at God and fly in the face of God? And you remember September 11th, 2001? Some crazy people knocked some of our buildings down. It was bad. Thousands of people died. It changed life in America forever. If you've flown since then, you know it's different, and it's not going back to the way it was. And we had our legislators of both houses, of both parties, on the steps of the Capitol singing God Bless America, and the president led us, and it was a great national repentance for 4 or 5 days, maybe a week. Yeah, tops, and we were all like, you know, never mind, is God getting us for our sins? Who did this? Let's get him back. And there's a place for that. I'm not even suggesting that there shouldn't be. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me here. But how about some introspection? Like, nobody's ever done that before. God, why'd you let that happen? Why'd you allow that? Are you really bugged with us? And the answer, by the way, would be yes. I mean, think about America. We export everything that God hates. We celebrate everything that is abhorrent to God. And since then, think about what we've done. Well, we've reinstituted prayer in the schools. Oh, wait, we haven't done that. Oh, but we did roll back abortion rights. Now you can't get abortion any. Oh, no, we didn't do that either. But we did legislate it so that if you're a same sex, you can get married in America. Yay. Oh, that's not so good. So we've gotten worse, not better. So think about it. I mean, I think America is due for a judgment, and then this book kind of is a call to repentance. I think it's a timely message for America. Now, if I know that's not... I hate that repent message as much as anybody. And personally, when I sin, I just like to repent. I keep very short accounts, and I just put that behind me and just kind of get over it and move on. You know, I don't stay AWOL a long time. My accounts are very short. I settle them right quick. I don't want to be out of fellowship with God. I don't think God's using me when I have unconfessed sin in my life. So repent for me comes easy. My message to you to repent, that's a little bit more dry. But this is what I think. You remember when we were in Isaiah and I says, is America in prophecy? Many people see it in the book of Isaiah. I don't. There's some things that you may make some, but I think as we overlay what God's saying to any nation, this is what is bothering me, and I'm going to judge you for it. You know, whether it be Israel, whether it be Edom, whether it be, you know, Arabia, whether it be any of these, the things that are true of them that getting God upset is the same things. But I think Jeremiah is that and more. Let's start, because we ain't got verse 1 yet, and I don't think we're making really good time. But we're only going to do chapter 1, so we'll fly right to it. He's the priest that were in Anathoth. Anathoth is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem from the wall, they say. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, Josiah is son of Manasseh. Remember, he's a bad guy, or grandson, I can't remember. Josiah's a really good guy. This was the last reform under Josiah. It was a godly time. It was top down. The king can't really repent on behalf of everybody. So Josiah dies, and the kingdom goes right back into idolatry that he had cleaned up and he'd called them out of. Godly, godly man. Great king. Maybe the best of the best. Oh yeah, Josiah the son of Ammon. Ammon was a skunk, but his dad was Manasseh. You remember Manasseh? He was the one, and that's probably when Jeremiah is born, by the way, during the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the one who put Isaiah in a, or legend says anyway, that he put Isaiah in a hollow log and sawed the log in half. That's why you don't see many people signing up to be like prophet. When God calls Jeremiah, he's not too excited about it. God's got to really kind of lean on him, and he balks at the call, saying, you get the wrong guy. Let's look at it. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. Now, this Jehoiachin is in there for 3 months, and another guy, I think it's, and there's some vassal kings in there and stuff like this, but these are the main ones, all right? The son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So he's from this time, in the days of Josiah, unto the carrying away the captive, carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries away Jerusalem to Babylon, the prophet, at that day, his ministry is still going, it's Jeremiah. So it's about a 41 at least year span, by the way. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thee camest forth out of the womb, I sanctify thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Okay, first thing, God calls him to be a prophet. Now the prophet, he's a prophet unto the nations. Read here. America in the 21st century. Say, not really. Sure. Not only, but a prophet to the nations. He's not a prophet exclusively to Israel. That's exciting for me. Does Jeremiah have anything to say to us? Yeah, but if, like Isaiah, we were talking about Isaiah, we had to extrapolate a lot. This is to us. When he's saying, like, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else, who can know it? He's not saying that to Israel. Oh, he is saying it to Israel, among others, but he's not saying that, you know, you don't have to be have an Israeli heart or a, you know, or a Jewish heart. You can have a good old American heart. It's still desperately wicked and depraved and deceitful above all else. So it's talking to us, the whole book. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say in verse 5, you know, there's a case here for pro-life. Our pro-choice friends, they say that life begins at birth. They don't say it scientifically. They don't say it medically. They say it, what, legislatively. Or, so of course it won't hold up. It won't bear much scrutiny. I mean, just think, you know, somebody's 9 months and just ready to burst at any time. Ready to burst what? Nothing. Fetal tissue, but the next day when it comes out, that's a baby. That's kind of not very well thought through. It's a political expedient. It doesn't have anything to do with actual or factual. So the pro-life people say, no, life begins at conception. The pro-life people are more correct. But Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly. That's way before conception, okay? When was that? When was before? Yeah, I didn't wait for conception, God said. I knew you. And by the way, the new there is like, you remember in Genesis 4? Adam knew his wife, Eve. It's the same word. Intimate, close-knit. Knowledge. God said, I knew you before you were even conceived. I didn't wait for conception. I knew you then. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. We have a sanctified fetus? Yes. Little baby in his mother's womb, set apart for a holy purpose. That's what sanctified means. Now, of course, the other thing, too, is you can sanctify, what, fetal tissue? I don't think so. You can sanctify a person, and this person is set apart for God's. He's ordained him to be a prophet unto the nations again. Now, verse 6 doesn't make sense in light of what God said in verse 5. Hey, listen, before you even conceived, I knew you. And I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Long time ago. Jeremiah, I knew you before you even were. Now God's going way outside of time and blowing our mind, right? Because he can do that because he's God. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. When he says a child, he means a youngster. And he means like a greenhorn. I'm in over my head here. He's not saying I'm 11, okay? He's saying, by the way, most people think he's about 17 years old, or I should say 17 years young. Daniel, you're 17, right? He's the age of Daniel. Think of that. I want you to go to the nation. I want you to go see Obama, and I want you to tell him a thing or two, okay? I got a message, and you're going to write up into his grill work and tell him this is what I want you to say. I mean, think about that, because we're not talking about somebody who's, you know, long white beard flowing down to the ground, like you could say, like, wow, this guy's been around the block a little bit. He might have some wisdom. He does have wisdom. He's a godly man, but he's a godly young man. Listen, when are you old enough to serve God? When you're old enough to understand what it means to serve God. When are you old enough to get saved? What? 5? 6? You know, we're leading 5 and 6 year olds to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful of God, by the way? I always say it this way, because I heard it from J. Vernon McGee years and years ago. God's very good in that he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where the little hands can grab at them. I think that's wonderful. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a seminarian. You don't have to be a doctor of divinity before you figure out salvation. You have to be 5 with an open heart to the Lord. When can you start serving the Lord? Well, you can wait till you're an adult. We have many adults who, well, I'm still waiting for them to make their move. You know, okay, I'm here, and, you know, okay, what are you doing? I don't know, I'm here. Isn't that good enough, just being here? No. I remember, you know, saying to a guy, because I heard what church he said, I go to church over there. I said, what do you do there? He goes, do. I don't do. I just go. And I said, oh. Like a major disappointment, because I was judgmental. But I was kind of like nudging him a little, like, go? What do you mean go? I bet they're thrilled because you show up. What do you do? You know what I mean? How old do you have to be before you start serving the Lord? Now, I'm trying to figure out how we get our kids most active and stuff and ministry opportunities. And to be sure, there's not a whole lot in church. We don't have like 11-year-olds teaching 7-year-olds. You know what I mean? But how old do you have to be? You tell me. Because there is not a number in Scripture as far as I know. But God calls him and he says, you know, I'm a child. I can't speak. I'm a kid. But the Lord said to me, say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. I'm a kid? I'm a child? Didn't you just hear what I said? I know you intimately. I've called you for this. I know how old you are, Jeremiah. I know if you can talk or not. And I don't think he's saying, I haven't learned how to speak. He's saying, I don't have great oratory skills. Your calling by God is all you need. I don't know, a lot of people don't figure that out. You know, I got to go to Bible college. And by the way, I'm not against Bible college. If God's called you to go to Bible college, go to Bible college. I think that'll be excellent. But I think, you know, the recipe for everybody in America is like, you show up and you say, okay, I'd like to, you know, preach here. You know, they have a vacancy or something like that. I'd like to, what Bible college you go to? Well, I didn't go to Bible college. Next. You know what I mean? You can't do that. God didn't call you, obviously, because you didn't go to Bible college. What Bible college did Jeremiah go to? God said, hey, do this. I'm sending you. Isn't that enough? Your going is your credentials, the fact that I sent you. You don't need anything more than that. Don't give me this I'm a child stuff. What do you think? I have to check your birth certificate? I have to check your ID before I send you? You have to be a certain age? Don't you think me being God and all, I would have figured that out? When I ask somebody to do something here, there's a little bit of hesitancy that I like. Sometimes they say, I could never. And what they're saying is like, I don't think I'm all that. I don't think I'm wonderful. I like that little hesitancy. But if they keep sticking with that, it's like, I wouldn't have asked you if I didn't think you were. And by the way, I'm just a man. When God says, this is what I want you to do, doesn't he already know that he can empower you to do it? Come on, Jeremiah. So there's a little bit of humble there, but I don't think it's too much. Because he does go. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Be not afraid of their faces. Listen, you've got to know that first and last. You've got to be not afraid of people's faces. You've got to be afraid of God so much you can't be afraid of anyone else. You guys don't know. And this is Wednesday night crowd, different group. Sunday morning, you don't know what everyone looks like. You don't even know because you're just singing, right? And people are singing. They're not like, sitting there going, I'd like to get up there and wring your neck. You know, they don't generally do that. When you're teaching, there are some people, I won't even go look at that. That guy over there, he's got steam coming out of his ears. And if you're afraid of that, you ain't going to deliver the goods. You know, because sometimes God's saying, say what I want you to say. Let them stew in their own juice. I'm dealing with that. I want steam. He needs that. Steam's got to be coming out of somewhere. I'm dealing with him. Don't you worry about it. Because, you know, if you're intimidated by people, you're not going to be a good messenger of God. Because here's what you got to do. You got to teach the truth. Well, sometimes the truth is very comforting, is it not? And sometimes it's a balm of Gilead. Sometimes it's just it's like people walking into a big hug by God. And sometimes it's, you got to repent, you miserable sinner. I don't choose the topic. I don't, see, this is one of the things about not, like every Friday night all over the country, people, you know, preachers everywhere, oh my goodness, Sunday's coming, what am I going to teach? And so, you know, 3 points in a poem later, and all the 3 points going to start with the same letter, and that's because, you know, I went to seminary, so I know all this stuff, right? And so they deliver, and it could be a good message, but when are they going to call people to repent? Because they want to teach about tithing because they want the coffers to be more full. They want to teach about faith and love. Those are good things. I'm not against those things. But when are they going to call people to repent? When are they going to talk about the things that aren't very comfortable for people to talk about? You can't be afraid of them, God says. Then the Lord poured forth his hand and touched my mouth. That kind of harks back to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when he sees the Lord and the angel comes and touches the coal to his mouth? Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's what I feel like. People say, oh, that was really a blessing. I'm thinking, well, praise God, it was his word. He's put his words in all of our mouths, literally. You know, you want to give opinions? Opinions. Oh, you want to preach the word of God? God says, oh, I'm in that. I'll back you up there. I've put my words in your mouth. See, I said this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now look at this, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and to build and to plant. Root out is, you know, kind of like a agricultural term. Before I plant anything there, we got to get rid of all these weeds. We got to tear all that up. But it's a negative thing. Root out, pull down. You know, building. We're gonna build. We're gonna raise this. You built it on a bad foundation. It's not going to stand. So we got to, first thing we got to do is tear this down. To destroy. I love the ministry of destruction. That's a spiritual gift I want, for sure. You think Jeremiah's getting real excited about this, by the way? And to throw down, but to build and to plant. So we have the architecture and we have the agriculture, but both, you know, you're going to be the building of the Lord and that pleasant vine, you know, that God talks about. We'll get there, but we've got to raise it and start from scratch first. And this is the ministry I've called you to, and it's not a ministry that anyone would volunteer. I got to get up in everyone's face and tell them what an idiot they are, and they'll knock it off, stop being a knucklehead, and repent. That's what I want to do, right? Well, most people wouldn't be excited about that call. Jeremiah's not. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? This is his first vision. And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Rod is like a branch there, okay? I see a branch of an almond tree. What's significant about that? Almond tree is the first one to bud in the spring. About January, February in Israel, by the way. And the word for it means like spring. To, you know, bud, to spring forth. It's kind of the idea. And it's, by the way, it's a picture of resurrection. You remember Aaron's rod that budded? It budded with almonds, we find out later. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I'm watching over, and that's kind of the same. It's very similar to what he just said in Hebrews. There's a lot of things here, by the way. We don't read Hebrew. We read English. And those almond and watch over doesn't sound anything alike, but they're like, it's like a pun. It's like a word with two meanings, and he's saying, I can't remember the Hebrew word. I studied it, but I can't remember. But it's not really very exciting for you to know that anyway. I see an almond tree, and he says, I'm watching over my word to perform it. And it's basically the same sound, same word. So like I say, it's a pun. Or a deliberate connotative transfer, if you will. Say, wow. In the English, I mean, just look at this. I'm going to hasten my word. I'm going to watch over my word to perform it. I'm going to make sure that what I say happens. That's good when you go out to prophesy. I mean, if it doesn't come to pass, you get stoned, right? But I'm not going to leave you there, you know, flapping in the breeze. What I tell you is going to happen is going to happen. Jeremiah says, Babylon's coming. They're going to take us all off to Babylon. Babylon come? Yep. Did Nebuchadnezzar come? Yep. They take everything off to Babylon? Yep. And we'll see many of the incidental prophecies along the way. He said, remember the him buying the field of Hananel, his cousin there. Remember all that and all that the prophet who comes against him, and Jeremiah says you're going to die this year, and he dies that year. All that incidental stuff along the way. But we'll get that when we get there. Okay. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Seething, a boiling pot, right? Seething, boiling. The face is not toward, it's from the north is the idea. You might have a gloss in your Bible that says so. I do in mine. And you say, well, wait a second. Babylon is not north of Jerusalem. You're right, it's not. It's east. Just as east is east, it's east. But the attack would come from the north. And it always comes from the north of Jerusalem. It's the hottest part of the city to defend. And all the invasions from Jerusalem always came from the north. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down through the north, and he's going to take over Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. And the seething pot here is Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And boy, it did too. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall sit. Every one is thrown at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. They actually did that, by the way. And they did that. They set their thrones up there. It's kind of like Psy War saying, like, we're going to rule over you. It's kind of the idea there. And they literally did that. But of course they did, because God said it was going to happen. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. You say, well, wait a second. God's using them to judge. What's going on here? Doesn't mean that they're not wicked. God's using a wicked nation to judge Israel. I think that happens probably in history more times than any of us think. I think during World War II, God used America to judge Japan for its idolatry. I can't give you a book, chapter, and verse for that, but I think that's the case. You say, why? America's so righteous? Oh, no. Neither is Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to judge the instrument he uses to judge his people, too. And he's saying it here. Oh, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, but it's not because Nebuchadnezzar's a good guy. He's my servant in the sense that he's wonderful. He's my servant in the sense I'm going to use him to judge my nation. I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou, therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. You can't fold up like a cheap tent when the pressure gets going. You're going to make me look bad. You're supposed to be serving me. So don't be all nerved up in front of them. Make them nervous, okay, is kind of the idea. What's this gird up your loins? Remember I said in the past, it's like, think about a guy who wears a robe, right? In this part of the world, that especially at that time, they wore robes. You can't do much with a robe. You ever watch a football game? Them guys never wear robes. Well, back in the day, they would take the robe, right, and they'd pull it up, and they would tuck up everything and pull it right up so the legs are exposed, and then they'd tuck all this in a belt or take the belt off, wrap it around, and cinch it up, and everything's right here. So now it's like, now I can fight. Now I can run. Now I can be involved in work because I've girded up my loins. It's like prepare yourself. Get ready. When we're talking, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. And he's not talking about physically girding up your loins. He's talking about, hey, get ready. Kind of the idea. And God's calling Jeremiah to do the same thing. Now, therefore, gird up thy loins, arise, and go do it. Let's get this done. Verse 18, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city. I'm a child. No, you're not. You're a defense city. You're a wall around a city. You're an impregnable man. You're awesome. You're a defense city and an iron pillar. Man, you can hold up anything. And brazen walls. Well, you know, one of the problems with walls, what are they made of? Wood? Oh, that's no good. You can burn them. No, you're going to burn bronze. What are you going to do? Get a match there and hold it until it melts? I mean, no. You're a brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. When God calls you to a task, you realize he just made you 10 foot tall and bulletproof until the task is done. We'll all die on time, but we sure won't die before time. When he calls us to do something, he gives us the wherewithal to do it. And that means you're blood-bought and bulletproof. You're going to accomplish what he set you out to accomplish. Here, God says, he says, I'm a child. What am I going to do? You're calling a kid to do this. He says, a kid? You're a defense city. You're this incredible iron pillar. You're a brass wall. Is Jeremiah all those things? In God, he is. Who's going to hurt Jeremiah? Anything that happens to Jeremiah, obviously, is something that God allowed to happen. Now God's called us to do whatever God's called us to do. For he has workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works like help an old lady across the street. I never did that before in my whole life, so I hope it's more than that, right? What good works is he ordained? I don't know. I couldn't tell you because my good works and your good works, I think generally be a good guy, but I think it's specific good works. I've called you to a task. We're reading in 1 Corinthians, I've given you a gift. Why? To use it for the ministry that I've called you to do. When's the time to go home? When you've done the task. When you've done all that I've called you to do. They're going to fight against you. Look, I made you a defense city and iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof. His ministry is to the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof. He's a priest. Doesn't matter. They got a clean house too. And against the people of the land. What else is there? He got everybody there. They're going to fight against you. Verse 19. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. My daily reading in the Bible right now, I'm listening through Exodus. It's got a little shepherd guy, 80 years old, right? Seeing the leader of the whole world, Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what God says. Who's God? I don't know this God. Psh, I ain't letting you people go. Why didn't somebody just say, listen, this guy here is a real gadfly. He's a boil on my backside. I have had enough of Moses. Somebody wipe him out. Why couldn't Pharaoh do that? Because God had his hand on him, obviously. God wasn't done with him. Why do you think somebody just, you know, you get all these mighty people around Pharaoh. Get this 80-year-old guy, he's with his 87-year-old brother, 84, 5-year-old brother, whatever. So, hey, take these guys out and shoot them or bury them in sand or throw them in the Nile or feed them to the crocodiles or nothing. He stands there bold as butter, says to the potentate of the planet, let my people go. You're in a world of hurt with my God, mister. And nothing, he's Teflon, nothing Pharaoh can do to touch him. Isn't that an awesome thing? You think about why, after like, you know, a couple things happen, like the frogs or, you know, turning the blood, water into blood, or the lice, or the hail, or the, you know, death of the cattle, or any of those things. Why didn't Pharaoh say, I've had about enough of you. Somebody kill this guy. Because he's just like you. He's just like me. God's no respecter of persons. I'm not done with Moses. You ain't touching nothing. You ain't going to touch a hair of his head, Pharaoh. I don't care if you think you're God. I don't think if you're the toughest hombre in the whole world. You think you're ruler of Egypt? I'm ruler of the whole universe. I outrank you. You ain't touching my guy. Look at this. They're going to fight against you. Listen, if God's called you to a ministry, don't you understand that all those who aren't on God's team is going to fight against you? They're going to try to discourage you, no matter what your ministry looks like. You know that to be true. We have an adversary, but they shall not prevail against you. Because you're such a tough hombre? No, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Just lovely thought. Swish it around in your mind. Okay, Lord, what have you called me to do? I'm going to do it. Oh, boy, I'm gonna so do it. Who's going to stop you? You and God together are awesome. You're on God's team. You're indestructible. You're a brass wall, boy. You're an iron pillar. You're a defense city. Do you feel kind of indestructible? You really are. In and of yourself, not so much. No, not so much. In God, yeah. Nobody's going to do anything God doesn't let happen to you. How old do you have to be? I'm a child. Jeremiah says, yeah, but I know you're the man that I've called. Let's stand and let's... I hope the Spirit of God has really spoken to your heart tonight. I hope you're like kind of got a renewed sense of... And by the way, ministry can be mom or grandma. I'm not trying to downplay that. You have ministry here in the church or you don't count. I never thought that. We don't have that much stuff going on here that... You know, I mean, just half the church working will take care of all the things we need here. Most people's ministry's out there. I understand that. Be true to your ministry. And I don't have to approve it. I don't have to check it off. I don't have to like it. I don't have to. You just have to be obedient to God. That's what you have to do. You have to do what God's called you to do. And by the way, your ministry, if it's like my ministry, it's multifaceted. Because like part of my ministry is I'd be husband to Sue's. I gotta be dad, I gotta be papa. And part of it is, you know, Pastor Adam. And then there's this guy at work, my alter ego, I gotta work well. And so the ministry is multifaceted, it's more than just any one single little narrow. But that's okay. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this call of Jeremiah and this renewed sense of our own calling that you've and maybe it's to root out and tear down and destroy. And maybe it's to plant. Maybe it's to build up. I don't know. You get to say, and we don't get to say, we're your servants. And when we say we're your servants, we understand you're the Lord. You're the master. You're the boss. And Lord, for this to come out right, you have to lead and we have to follow. If we're not going to regret life at the end of it all, it will be because we've done the thing you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, to be resolute, to be faithful, to be steadfast. We want to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Cause that, Lord, to cause us to be have the right attitude, Lord, to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.